Turn to Esther, chapter 2. Verse 5, Esther 2, verse 5. Now, I'm just stepping through this setting the stage. We're going to see a lot of exciting, dramatic turns in Esther. But a lot of what we see, just like in everyday life, you don't notice. And if we were at this time in Susa and lived there at that time, we wouldn't know much of what was happening just by the events. Because the Lord is working behind the scenes in a lot of ways, and this is how he works in the world. Sometimes he does great miracles, and we see that. Jesus did, the apostles did. Moses did, Elijah did, Elisha did. We see that, but often it is just behind the scenes, but still just as powerful and greatly wise. Verse 5, Esther chapter 2. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Let's pray. Well, we're glad to see your hand at work, and even if it's hidden often, we see the results, and we know by faith that you're working, that you're the living God, that you reign supreme. Lord, it's encouraging this morning to see that, remind ourselves again that the real impetus, the real drive behind what happens in the world is not us, but you. And this means, Lord, that all things will be done that need to be done. Nothing will be forsaken or forgotten. But Lord, you will do all things well and in your time. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was, I think, 12, maybe 13, somewhere in there, I'm not sure, I learned how to play chess. You know how to play chess? I learned how to play chess. I already knew how to play checkers. How different could it be? You use the same board. But in checkers, all the pieces move in the same way. It's like if you walk a path, you wear a path out, it's a rut. You get wheels in a dirt road, it puts a rut in there. Checkers, it's pretty much all the same. Chess has a unique movement for each type of piece. There are pawns, rooks, bishops, knights, a queen, and a king. And in chess, which is an old game, women are empowered. Women today who are interested in that kind of thing should really be encouraged by chess. Because the queen is the most powerful chess piece on the board. The king is a wimp. The king can move, you know, one space over, unless he castles, he can move a couple of places. He's pathetic. You want to say, king, go out there. And he says, queen, could you run over there and do something? Because the queen is the most powerful piece. And the king is always being protected. He's always in danger. He's fearful of being checkmated. But the queen, oh, now there's a piece. Well, the Lord's plan in Esther is basically to move his queen into position to save Israel. If you play chess, then obviously that the most powerful pieces you want to put in position to win the game. And so the Lord, in choosing his will here, is moving pieces into place. Now, this is not the way he has to do it. The Lord could have just spoke Esther into the position as queen. She could be the queen when this book starts, with nothing more needed to be done. There are some people who are called theistic evolutionists. Theistic evolutionists believe that evolution occurred, but that God just oversaw it, which the Bible does not teach, but they're trying to bridge a gap there. But it's possible, it's not the case with creation, but it'd be possible that God would just, put Esther in power before we even get to this book. He says, yours are there. It's all done. Or he could just keep Haman out of power, which happens in chapter 3 we'll talk about in a moment. He could just get rid of all the contingencies and just say right away, I'm not letting this happen, and I'm going to hinder it from the start, and nothing come of it. He just worked directly rather than working through people. They say, if you want it done right, do it yourself. Well, the Lord's doing it himself, but he's doing it through people. We don't have the same success often doing that. But as the Lord's normal way, he moves the pieces into position to perform his will. I was moved when I had surgery. I was moved in several places. I was moved into this room. I was moved to this room. I was moved to the other room. I was moved to the final room. And then they moved me out. That was just the plan of the hospital. The Lord has moves he makes. And it demonstrates to us, when the Lord makes his moves, how great his providential control and wisdom is, because he's using pieces that are not perfect. And he's using plans that are sinful, even, on man's part. But he's moving them without error to accomplish his will. And it gives us a more concrete way to glory in him. It's a story. You don't ever read a book and you open it up and it says on the first page, this person's in trouble and this person's trying to attack them, but in the very last sentence of the first page, everything worked out. The end. That would not be a book you would recommend. There were no movies made of that book. There's no interest in it. But if you have a story, how it unfolds, we talk about it. We want to reread that. You can't read a Louis L'Amour Western too many times, because he doesn't say, this bad guy rode into town, but the sheriff took care of him. The end. There's a story. And the Lord does not say, Israel got into a little bit of trouble here, but I worked it out in the end, and it's over. We don't talk about that. And our exaltation of the Lord is enabled more by the fact that we see the story. Our testimony is that way. A person can say, I'm saved, but it's helpful for us and encouraging to hear a testimony. How did the Lord work in your heart? Because it's always a little different. Basics are the same, but it's an interesting story. So far we've seen how the Lord makes space for Esther to become queen. As you know, this is what happened with Cindy. There had to be space made for her to become my wife. You understand what I'm saying? And with Esther, if she's going to be queen, well, Vashti, who is queen when you start here, she can't be queen. Can't have two queens. So Queen Vashti, at this banquet, the king says, Ahasuerus, come and let us see how pretty you are, and let's show everybody how pretty you are. And as I said at the time, I'm good with that if Cindy says that for me. But Vashti didn't care for it, and she said, no, I'm not going to do that. She might have thought it degrading. We don't told. But she just said no. And the king, you don't say no to the king. And so a very dramatic and really seemingly overly harsh thing happened after that. He just got rid of her. Vashti, you're out. Now, if we did that, men, now, kings of our castle, if we acted that way, we'd end up bringing our wives candy and flowers to make up. Well, Ahasuerus kicked her out. That seems harsh. It also came with an instruction that men should be leaders in their home, which is a biblical thing. So the Lord used it for that. But the whole point is, Vashti, you got to go. Another queen has to come in. This is God's plan. Could he use another plan? Sure. That's just what the plan he used. And by the time we get to Esther 2, 3 years have passed from chapter 1. Ahasuerus has, we know from history, Xerxes, has carried out an unsuccessful campaign against Greece. From this point on, Greece will be growing and Persia will go down. And he gets back and he begins to pine for Vashti. Oh, I remember the days when Vashti, you know, she was very pretty. And I miss her. And so he starts, we're told in the opening chapter verses of chapter 2, that he started to think of Vashti. Before he went off to war, before things went wrong, he could use a little bit of comfort from his wife, Vashti. But he had already said she was deposed and his arbitrary rules couldn't be broken, so he couldn't get her back. So they said, well, you got to find another queen. Oh. Well, how will we do that? We'll look through the whole empire. 127 provinces. We'll look at all the women. We'll have somebody go through every city, all the villages, and find the prettiest girls. And we'll bring them to the capital. Some of them they would have brought probably against the will of the girl and her family. Some without. They would have been consensual. So the king said, well, you know, that sounds like a pretty good plan. So that they went out and got all the beautiful young virgins in the kingdom. And when they got them to Susa, they prettied them up even more. They're already pretty. They prettied them up even more. And then it was up to the king to try them out, which he did. And he would try out a number. And then the point was, after you've tried out a number, decide who you like the best. It's an ungodly, immoral plan, and very abusive, very much in the nature of pagans. This same thing is done by social media today. You troll for this, but it's pagan. However it's manifest, it's pagan. So, but yes, this is the means the Lord has decided to use to elevate Esther to the throne. Get rid of Vashti, bring in Esther, while Ahasuerus does his own wicked will. Now, in our text, we start to be introduced to the characters. And verses 5 and 6, we're told about Mordecai. There was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And we're told about him that he is... that Kish, his great-grandfather, was carried away captive when Jeconiah was. Jeconiah was the king before Zedekiah, the last one. So this would have been around 597 B.C., which meant that this happened 117 years earlier from when Mordecai is here. I remember my grandfather. I knew him, both my mom's dad and my dad's dad. I did not know my great-grandfathers. My grandfathers, my mother's father was 59 years old when I was born. My dad's dad was 64 when I was born. By the time, you know, I was grown up any at all, If I ever met the other ones, or if they were even alive, I don't remember. They were gone. My great grandfather on my dad's side fought in the Civil War. I don't need to tell you what side he fought on either, do I? And he fought in the Civil War. I never knew him. He had two uncles killed in the Civil War. I don't know anything about them. So when you look at Mordecai, he's been in Susa since Kish, his great-grandfather, was exiled out of Jerusalem, or out of Judah, and into this pagan culture. So that's all he's known. All he's known is Persian life. We got young people here that do not know some of the things that we older folks know about what used to be. They don't know anything about probably cassette recorders. It's strange to them that you would ever leave the house and you'd be out of touch from anybody being able to get a hold of you, unless they stuck their head out the window and said, "Hey, we didn't carry phones with us." TV had three channels, and two of them were fuzzy. You got an internet, you want to find something out, we just go on, what is it, and it, you get an answer popped up. That is not today compute with the people of our technology. So Mordecai would be really a man of that world. And we're told he is a Benjamite. That is, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and we're given there just that little bit about his heritage, that he is the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Hold that thought of him being a Benjamite. Now, the difference between someone like Daniel, who was exiled into Babylon, and Mordecai, is that Daniel was a Jew whose main focus was on the Lord. All the other exiles, except Daniel and his three friends, seemed to go right along with the Babylonian way. They were told to eat this, they ate it. They were told to do this, they did it. And their names were changed, but their character remained godly. And Daniel, when he was told to do something that was against the laws of God, he refused to do it. Mordecai is more like all the other people who went over, who would have done just whatever to do to fit in. He's a Benjamite. His faith never surfaces, never blossoms up. He's got some general characteristics of beliefs that may be akin to correct doctrine, but Mordecai is not in any way Daniel. Mordecai is a Benjamite. Daniel is a man of God. The second character we're introduced to here is Hadassah, who is Esther. Hadassah means myrtle. It's her Jewish name. Esther is probably a takeoff of a pagan name. You know, pagans name their kids something more to a pagan god, Ishtar or something like that. So Hadassah, verse 7, is introduced. And Esther was an orphan. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Well, his uncle's daughter is his cousin. For she had no father or mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, Esther is being raised by Mordecai as his own daughter. And we're told she's beautiful of form and face. She got every bit of beauty. It's not a sin to be pretty. Aren't we all glad? But it really, in a lot of people, is a problem. Some people are pretty and know it. Some people are pretty and use it for their own ends. If you notice in ads, how many ugly men have you seen selling stuff? She's pretty women. If you're in high school and your friend said, "Hey, come over and let's watch Friends on TV," you're going, "What? I'm not going to do that." If a pretty girl asks you that, you're thinking, "Okay, I'll come over." You see, there's a draw there, but it's not a sin. It's just it's what you're made. And Esther is made as a beautiful woman, beautiful in form and face. And there's another character that I'm going to jump ahead. You can't tell people this, or you know, we might get arrested by Canadian mounted police. Esther 3, verse 1, says, "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him." Haman is not yet on the scene in chapter 2, but he's the prime enemy of the Jews. It's been popular through history to hate the Jews, to hate Israel. Right now there's a skirmish going on, at least. It's a conflict between, you know, Hamas and Israel. Hamas decided to lob some rockets into Israel, and then they're so shocked that Israel sent some back. And everybody's saying, "Oh, Israel's really going overboard." If you don't want Israel to bomb, you don't throw rockets over there. That'd be the start of it. But anyway, you can see that and hear all the ire. Israel, they've got to be destroyed. Now, the Arabs, a lot of the Arabs who are throwing the rockets, they're all for peace. They just want to achieve it after they kill all the Jews. And this is, I think, part of the devil's hatred of God's plan, where he's going to exalt Israel as a saved nation, which we saw in Revelation. But Haman hates Jews. Mordecai hates Haman. You see how things are starting to get stirred up here. So Mordecai will be the prime agitator of Haman. Haman is the prime enemy of the Jews. And the description to note in Haman's profile there is that he is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So who's the prime mover in all this? There are the pieces. Mordecai, Esther, Haman. Ahasuerus is in there. We've already seen him. These are the pieces. Who's the mover? Now, we already observed that the Lord is working in advance of Israel's needs. This happens when Cindy cooks, she works in advance of when I sit down to eat. There's something to do beforehand. We're not to the time of the Jetsons yet. They came in there and they pushed a button. That's another thing kids don't know about, I bet. Push a button and the food just show up. Happens on Star Trek too. There's preparation. So the Lord is working in advance. And the threat that Haman presents is not carried out into the 12th year of Ahasuerus. So it's still 5 more years. And the plan of God centers on using Esther in a strategic place and time as queen. He's going to move his queen to a place that's going to accomplish his will. But Israel's need to be saved is not the prime mover here. Nor is Esther, nor is Mordecai, nor is Haman. None of those are the prime movers. Look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Now, I'm going to fill in here some background. The hostilities here are centuries old. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, for I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar, named it, "The Lord is my banner," Yahweh Nissi. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So, when they came out of Egypt, Amalek attacked Israel coming out of Egypt and fought against them. And you saw the way they had to be, the staff of God was raised so that they would be victorious. This was an especially cruel and heartless act. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, if you'll turn there. Deuteronomy 25, 17 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So very plainly, the Lord was angered by Amalek. What Amalek did angered the Lord. And he said he was going to judge them perpetually, always be their enemy. "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven," he said. "And the instrument would be Israel. When you get the land, you take care of them." And it's emphasized. Write it down. Remember it. Recite it. Don't forget it. So the Lord's wrath against Amalek does not derive from the danger to Israel. It derives from his own anger against what they did. They did not fear God. They did a terribly unjust and selfish thing in attacking the rear of the procession. And so God's anger is the driving force. One thing you're lacking when you call customer service, something's not working at your house, you call customer service. What's the difference between how you feel about it and how they feel about the problem you're having? They don't care. It's not their problem. This not working. And you try to get them to care. You try to get them to understand. You try to get them to feel with you the pain you're going through. But they don't. They don't often do that. They say, "We're having a fine day here in India. How are you?" They don't have the same care. With the Lord here, the Lord cares more about judging Amalek than Israel cares that Amalek be judged. Because this derives from the Lord. The Lord is the source of this. Now, one other step here. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. Now, the Lord sent Saul, first king, a command. Verse 2, 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek. Remember that? I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Like I said, God is angry with Amalek. Wipe them out, he tells Saul. Take them out. Now, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, as was Mordecai. Saul's father's name was Kish. Same name as Mordecai's great-grandfather, not the same person. Saul, we're told in this passage of 1 Samuel 15, did not fully obey the Lord, but he left the king of Amalek alive and all the cattle and all that stuff because it was about him. He brought the king of Amalek home with him as a living trophy. Look who I beat. It was all about him. He even made a monument of himself, verse 12 says, to honor himself. And Samuel had to end up executing the king of Amalek. 1 Samuel 15, 33. What, you ask me, was the king's name that was the king of Amalek? Verse 8, 1 Samuel 15, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Samuel, verse 33, said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. What do we hear about Haman before? What was he called? Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We have some long-standing bitter rivalries here. We have, on purely nationalistic grounds, really, Mordecai and Haman hate each other. Mordecai is in Saul's line, and Haman is in Agag's line. And when you trace them back hundreds of years, you get to this thing, which neither one of them are over yet. You know, my ancestor, my great grandfather was killed by you Jews, and Mordecai's like, you Amalekites, you attacked us, and you see what's going on. So. All of this that's surfacing in Esther, you would think, well, the situation is that Israel's in danger. And that's why the Lord is moving. Oh, no. The Lord is moving way, way, way before that. Because this is the Lord's fight. The prime mover in Esther is the Lord God. This deep-seated, centuries-old hostility between Mordecai and Haman, that just works into God's plan. God's before all that. You see it today, the Jews and the Arabs fighting. Now, this is a bitter feud that just never ends. The Lord's anger is far greater and purely righteous. And he's vowed, as you heard, to punish Amalek until their memory is blotted from the earth. So God is the one targeting Haman for destruction because of his anger against Amalek. This is at the bottom of all of this we see in Esther. So the prime situation is not that Israel's in trouble. The prime motivation, as always we want, is that God's will is that Amalek be judged. God is in this first and foremost. That's why when we pray, we're told to pray God's will. God is eager to accomplish His will. If God's will is at the base of it, it is guaranteed to be done. One mark of a great chess player, which I never was, is you think many moves ahead. You know what you're going to do 5, 6, 8 moves from now. We used to sing a thing at Bible school, deep and wide. Remember that? Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Well, this is how our Lord does things. His plans, deep and wide. Here these people are feuding. Hundreds of years. That's a long time since 500 more years, and then even more back to when Amalek attacked. These are very hostile people one to the other. But who is working His will out? Is God being driven by Haman and Mordecai and Israel's problem? No, God is driving Himself. So it is with our Lord's work of providence, even in our lives, the details of our own life. The encouragement we should take in this is that it's not that we have a need. It's not that we have a desire. It's that God has a desire to bless His people. Let's pray. Lord, it's wondrous to behold how in all of man's wickedness, Lord, wicked plans and wicked ways, Lord, we take comfort in the fact that You have a will, and that will be accomplished, and that You work all things after the counsel of Your own will. Lord, I pray this would stir in us that great praise that it should for Your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a hymn book and stand, sing our final song, verse number 28.